reviewing the anchor points, let's look at the 11 anchor points that we have now. Anchor point number one. Our Heavenly Father is not far from any of us. You reading it with me? I'm trying to get us into the habit of reading it. Okay, try it again. Anchor point number one. Read it with me. Our Heavenly Father is not far from any of us. Anchor point number two, it's all about Jesus Christ, God's Son. Anchor point number three, the presence of the Holy Spirit is essential. Anchor point number four, the church is the body of Christ. Anchor point number five, salvation comes only by God's grace alone. Anchor point number six, Jesus will return to earth for a second time. Anchor point number seven, the church's main mission is to spread the gospel. Anchor point number eight, loving God, loving neighbor is our crowning standard. Anchor point number nine, live your life to please God. Anchor point number 10, we all serve God in ministry, a.k.a. God's work. And this week's anchor point number 11, know the truth and defend it with love. Know the truth and defend it with love. Let's go back to point number 10. We're all in ministry, doing God's work. How was your ministry this week? Get about the business of the kingdom. We are all ministers. Now, you know, I'm a pastor, and we're all ministers, all right? So I was making a distinction last week about the ministry that you need to develop because we're all ministers. Now, it may be a small ministry of some kind, but it's ministry nonetheless if you're doing God's work. Amen? And so I want to continue to encourage you to be in your own ministry. Some of you will be in formal ministry. Some of you will be in lay ministry. Some of you will be helping other ministries, but it's all ministry. All right. So with that said, I want to read from Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 14, for the basis of this message. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown around by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. We're all in ministry. It helps the others grow, parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Healthy organizations grow. They reproduce. 17, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learn from Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And God, add your blessing to this reading. Father, we thank you that your people are here gathered. We pray for their ears today, Lord, that they will have ears to hear. We pray for their hearts, that they would be open and receptive. We pray for their will, that it would be malleable, that it would be bendable by the Holy Spirit. Lord, conform with your perfect will. And Lord, today as we share the word of God, we just pray that there will be a strong response, an eager response of faith, knowing that we are to know the truth and to defend it with love in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, this week in America, we had what turned out to be a local crisis that became the concern of the whole country. I'm referring to the Boston Marathon bombings. How many of you were like watching with bated breath everything that was going on? Were any of you like totally into it? I certainly was. I was listening to the radio. I was watching the TV. I was on the internet. I was getting every fact. And, you know, the media was doing a pretty solid job of informing us, and I really believe that's what the media is all about. You know, they should be informing us, not teaching us, because they're really bad teachers, but they're pretty good at information. And I want to tell you something. I can guarantee you, without any research at all, without any scientific evidence of the fact, that today in Boston, there is better church attendance than probably has happened there in decades. How do I know that? Because it's historic. I've shared with you before. The largest attendance in U.S. church history in the 20th century was the Sunday following Pearl Harbor. The largest attendance in the 21st century so far in America was the Sunday following 9/11. And I can tell you in Boston locally, the churches are packed. Why is that? Why do people flock to the church when tragedy comes? Well, because they know in their souls that there is a God. And they are thirsting for that living God. They realize in times of tragedy and crisis and trouble that they're dehydrated. And they want a touch. They want a taste of the living water that only the living God can provide. Amen? You know? Now, I don't see any big surge of attendance here. So, because it probably was more impactful on the local level than it was on the national level. But I want to say that these dehydrated people are going to be coming to every place that looks like a well. Okay? There's going to be all kinds of churches and different kinds of, you know, religious groups are going to be gaining this week. And because people are thirsty, so they go to whatever well they think might satisfy them. And the tragedy is that they're going to go to the well, and instead of getting the living water, they're going to get somebody reading the definition of water. You're dying of thirst, and here's the definition of water. It's a liquid that quenches thirst. And that's what I'm going to get? Well, you know, Khalil Gibran said this about water, and Gandhi said that about water. But you know what? None of us should be concerned about what Gandhi or Gibran said. What we really want to know is, what does God say about the living water? What he is saying is, I've sent my son to provide the living water. You don't have to be dehydrated. You don't have to thirst any longer. The living water is available. And today, all of you, I'm preaching to the choir, have decided to take a big old drink of the living water of God. There is refreshment in the Word of God. You will know the truth. Now, I'm calling this sermon the authorized truth, because we live in a decade, and it's come on really strong, where all truths are equivalent. Okay? They're all equal. Whatever your opinion is, it's an equal truth, whatever the great sages of the past have had to say. In fact, your opinion seems to be as valid and as authorized as the Bible itself. And so today we live in a world where there's equivalent truths. Well, you know, my view of marriage is this. Well, my view of marriage is that. And we ought to all get along because it's equivalency. All truths are equal. All truths are relative. What's true in Colorado City about marriage? I heard somebody say on the radio this week that, you know, that you were talking about the subject of marriage, and they were talking about the many definitions of marriage. And in Colorado City, there's multiple meanings. Kaboom. But, you know, if you believe that a real marriage can exist between two of the same gender, well, that's an equally valid opinion. That's an equivalent value to any counter-equivalent value that you might have. Now, we Christians stand on the Word of God, do we not? Now, I want you to look at my introduction, the problem of fashionable trends in the church. An old friend showed up in Sedona. We went and had a cup of coffee. He was just passing through. And this man believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all these anchor points he would agree with. But he told me that he would have a tough time voting against the idea of holding to traditional marriage as the only view of marriage. And I've known this guy for 25 years. And he said, I've just come to a place where I don't think we Christians can impose our values on other people. Well, guess what? For 2,000 and plus years now, Christianity has been at least declaring what it believes. We don't impose on anybody. We just state that this is the authorized truth according to the Bible. We take our stand. We say this is what we do. Now, at different points in the church history, people have said, you know what? We disagree. Now, get over here on the chopping block. We're going to take your head off. You know, if you hold to your true position, if you're going to be a biblicist, you're going to hold to the truth, there may be consequences for your decisions. There may be consequences for the position that you hold. Now, I can tell you and cite all kinds of historical moments where the martyrdom of the church took place, not because we were imposing our truths on a culture, but because we were taking a position saying, this is God's word and we can do no other. Now, a message like this is important to you because it's asking you the question, can you take the stand on the truth? Can you defend that truth with love? Speak the truth with love? Can you stand out in the marketplace and say, I believe in traditional marriage because it's biblical? Now look, it says here in my notes, be forewarned, the dice are loaded. Now here's an interesting thing. The word that translates in this particular translation, the New Living Translation, in verse 14, it says, we will not be influenced when people try to trick us. Trick us, trickery. Some of the translations use the word trickery, and it comes from the word kubeia, kubeia. We get the word cube from kubeia, dice. Tricksters used to load the dice, and they would have their public dice games in the streets of Athens, and they were known as the cuboi. The cuboi. The cuboi were ones that could manipulate the dice and get the numbers to roll to their advantage. They were manipulative. And so the dice is already loaded. Paul is already warning us that there's going to be a huge movement in any year of Christianity where people are going to try to deceive Christians into believing that your left is really your right. It's like the old Yardbirds song, over, under, sideways, down, backwards, forward, square, and round. Some of you don't remember that one, but it's one of my favorites, actually. But the idea that you can take a value system and turn it upside down and make it smell like roses. Okay, and it's actually the opposite of roses. Because people can make a great case. They can lie to you. It can sound so good. Their words are like the words of a poet, they just flow out and they sound so reasonable and so logical. And then to have, you know, your public media supporting the idea, it just reinforces it and amplifies it until everybody's going, you know, this idea of marriage, we need to change it. Or maybe your issue is gun control. Now, I was watching the nightly news like I always do, because I feel like I've got to have the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in another on Sundays. And I noticed that it seemed like the issue of gun control was going to go down in flames because the public opinion, all the polls were showing that this gun control issue was going to go down. And that the Sandy Hook parents were going from senator to senator to senator, lobbying every senator. The president was giving us the full court press. We need to do this, and we need to do this about gun control. And what happened? The exact opposite of what the impression the whole nation was getting went down. And it was like, how dare these senators do what they did? But do you think any of those senators are going to lose their seat because they voted against the gun control measures? I can guarantee you they're very much in touch with their own constituencies, and they know how the folks feel back home on the street. And I'm looking out at you guys, and I'm going, you know, these guys in this room right now, they're not going to give up their guns unless their cold, dead hand is peeled off the handle. Here's an amen. Now, you know, you guys that know me, I've never owned a gun. I don't even know how to hold a gun. I'd probably shoot my toe off. But still, the point I'm trying to make, and it's not about gun control being right or wrong, I'm just saying that there are tricks going on with national public opinion. And you and I have to be aware of it, especially when it's something as huge as the traditional definition of marriage. Now, how in the world are we going to get this together? We have an anchor of truth because we cannot afford to be tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine. We need to have a solid anchoring to the bedrock truth of the Bible. How can we do that? Well, we've got something here called the Wesley's Quadrilateral. Now, when I'm teaching theology to students that are becoming ministers, we go over this again and again. It's kind of like a think of four lenses, though. That's the best way. But you can think of it as a square, you know, like a baseball diamond, if you will, with Scripture always being the home plate. Scripture is the final arbiter of any truth. If the Bible says it, I believe it, I'm going to live by it, I might die by it. And the question I'm asking you as people that name the name of Jesus Christ, are you ready to be such a biblicist that you're saying Scripture is the final arbiter of all that I see and all that I think and all that I do, and I'm going to stand on the Bible, and at some point it could cost you your life? Is that how much you trust the Word of God? Or are you afraid that we're imposing our values on others? That's the question. So Scripture is always the big lens, but then it's helped out by reason. Is it really reasonable to believe that same-sex marriage is a good idea, especially for raising children and families? Is it really a good idea? I mean, there's a lot of arguments here that would say, no, you know, there's too much self-interest in a same-sex marriage and other things. By the way, I get my Pulpit Freedom Sunday. It's coming up. Guess what the subject's going to be? Tradition. Tradition. I believe in tradition. Now, I grew up in the 60s where every tradition was questioned. But I believe in tradition. I believe in the tradition of marriage, since we're on the subject. But do you know that Rachel's age group right now, in her own age group right now, 18 to 29, the kids are saying, these young folks are saying, I'm not thinking about marriage anymore. I don't think marriage is really for me. And it's actually now, it's at 52% of her particular generation that's saying, I don't intend on marrying. 52%. Society is shifting radically and quickly. And you know what? You can't afford to be caught by surprise. This is the way our culture is going. And it's moved so quickly in the last 10 years, and guess what's going to happen in the next 20? Even more radical ideas, more shifting. Radical ideas to your tradition. I say let the tradition be your anchor. Scripture, reason, tradition, and then your own experience. Your own experience is going to speak volumes. Amen? You know, and this is why I think, you know, the Wesleyans have a pretty good idea here about letting human experience speak as well, because you got a good brain and you got a will. You got the tools to determine what's really right. And as you're looking at your own experience, now I'll tell you this much, experience could be the weakest of the four, because you can have an experience and say, oh, this is the truth, and it turns out not to be. But experience is in there. All right, so those are our four ways of looking at things, like four lenses, and getting it all dialed in so that we can see an issue sharply. So then how shall we live? That's the question. How shall we live? Not like those attached in the world, to the world, but a lot of times we're saying, but why not? Paul gives us some powerful reasons why not to live like the Gentiles. First thing that I notice is that he says it's an empty life. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused, he says. Okay, now he's talking about the unbelievers here. Don't live like the unbelievers. And we have to recognize that the world always has seductive power. The world is always seducing, isn't it? And you know what I'm talking about. You know that every day, somebody is trying to get you to do something that you know isn't part of your biblical value structure. And so you're saying, well, why not? Everybody else is doing it. But brothers and sisters, we can't afford to have that attitude. I don't care if the 99.9% of the population is doing something, and if it's anti-biblical, you must take your stand, just like I should take my stand. And if we don't, we're not living the life that God had in mind for us. It's an empty life, according to Paul. The second point here is it's life that petrifies the heart. The word here, if you look down, it says in verse, hardening. Yeah, it's in 18. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life of God. God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. Porosis. Now, when a rock is porous, that means what? It means it's hard, doesn't it? Yeah. Porosis in Greek, hardening of the heart, okay? It's petrified. Have you ever been up to the petrified forest? Probably all of us have been there. We're Arizonans, right? It's amazing that something organic and soft could turn into rock, but it did. It experienced porosis. I'm not talking about halitosis. I'm talking about porosis, which is the process of hardening. You know, and if you go against God's will enough, now he's saying, don't do that. You do it. Don't do it again. You do it again. Don't do it again. You do it again, and on and on. After a while, you become so deaf to God, you can't hear them. Remember that word that I was sharing with all of you about being deaf to the Father? Absurd. Surdus is the Latin word for deaf. To be abba surdus, to be deaf to the Father. If you sin and you sin and you sin and you sin, you become deaf to his convictional power. And so now you've become porosis. You've become hardened of heart. And you're not interested in going with him. Now, that's the empty life for sure. And what it does, it eliminates the human capacity to blush, which takes me to another Greek word, pleonexus. Pleonexus. Now, when you're having a plenary meeting, that means it's a full meeting. Everybody's there, plenary. Pleonexus means full excess, means unrestrained excess. Excess to such a point in your sin that you don't even care if it's public. That's how addicted you are. You know, an alcoholic on the sidewalk at 3 o'clock in the afternoon telling the world off at the corner is truly in full excess. He is pleonexus. He's experiencing that. And Paul says you keep this up and you will eventually degrade into pleonexus, full excess. Now, I want to take David and Bathsheba as a story. Now, we all know the story of David and Bathsheba. David was looking off from his castle down into the lower regions of the town, and he saw a naked woman. And he said, I must have her. And he did. That was pleonexus. He didn't care about what it meant to her marriage. He just took her. Okay? So that's an example of what we're talking about. Now, this capacity not to blush. We have another story from the Old Testament. It's in 2 Chronicles 18, and it deals with three people. The three figures here is the King Jehoshaphat, the king of Jehoshaphat. Isn't that a funny name? Jumping Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat, King Ahab, the most evil king of the northern kingdom, and a prophet named Micaiah who was doing life imprisonment in Ahab's jail. And so there was this situation where Jehoshaphat shouldn't have even been meeting with Ahab because he was a righteous man, and righteousness has nothing to do with wickedness, but there had been a marriage, and so Jehoshaphat was coming to visit his fellow father-in-law, and they were starting to make some plans. Now, let me take you over there, and let's look at these verses. 2 Chronicles 18:9 says, Micaiah prophesied against Ahab. King Ahab of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah, dressed in their royal robes, were sitting on thrones at the threshing floor near the gate of Samaria. All of Ahab's prophets were prophesying there in front of them. There was 400 of them. Now, we know that these are new prophets. Why? These aren't the old prophets that Ahab had. Because Elijah killed 450. This is a new staff of prophets. 400 of them are gathered. And then it says, all the prophets agreed. Yes, they said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, for the Lord will give the king a great victory. So 400 of these pagan prophets are telling King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, if you go into battle, you will be victorious, so go. Well, Jehoshaphat said, don't you have one prophet of the Lord in the house? Yeah, he's in the deepest, dankest, darkest dungeon I have. I hate his guts. He always prophesies wickedness against me, he says. So he says, well, I'd like to hear from that prophet. So here comes Micaiah. Micaiah replied, as surely as the Lord lives, I will say only what my God says. I will only speak the truth, and I will speak it in love. I will serve my living God, and it may be a warning, it may be victory. I don't know. I'm just going to speak whatever God has to say. And he did. He said, there's not going to be any victory for you. By this time tomorrow, Ahab, you will be dead. Now, that's a great prophecy for a king to hear. And this is what Ahab's response was. Arrest him, the king of Israel ordered. Take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to my son Joash. And so he sends him back, and he says, and give him minimal food, bread and water. That's it. You see, so often somebody will come and have the guts to tell you the truth about your life. And you'll say, arrest him and throw him into the deepest, dankest, darkest dungeon and put him on bread and water. And then you go out, and you do it again, and this time you get hit by a bus. Speaking the truth in love, it will cost you. It will cost you. It's the cost of truth. Now, brothers and sisters, I happen to think that you are the salt and the light of Sedona, Arizona. You are the salt and the light. And it's up to you to bring the truth and love to our neighbors, no matter what the consequences are. To defend the truth with love. Point number two, that means we've got to live God's way. But how? How do you live God's way? Well, first of all, it's an act of your will. You intend on living for God. Secondly, Jesus is our model for living. We live like he did. We live for others. Now, I happened to go to a movie this week called 42. It's the story of Jackie Robinson. It's all complete history. Everybody knows the story. It wasn't that long ago, was it? And the hero of the story is not Jackie Robinson. The hero of the story is the president of the Brooklyn Dodgers, a man named Branch Rickey. And Branch Rickey happened to be, believe it or not, a Wesleyan Methodist. That's what our church is. Now, his mother told him and made him promise on her deathbed that he wouldn't play baseball on Sundays. He wouldn't have anything to do with baseball. And he made a pledge to his mother. And his pledge to his mother wrecked his professional baseball career because he told the teams that he was with, I will not play on Sunday. And so he was retired early. But he loved the game so much, he became one of the great ones of baseball as an administrator. And so he was determined to integrate baseball because of his Christian convictions. Because he was part of that tradition I was talking about, human trafficking back in the days. His forefathers were the ones that were smuggling slaves across the land. And so he was going to integrate baseball, and if he had to stand alone, he was willing to do that. And that's really what the movie's about. It's about his Christian convictions to see baseball integrated. And it cost him. It cost him. He was criticized. He was vilified. He was crucified. All those things happened to Branch Rickey. But he did the right thing. And today, it's almost unbelievable to think about. Now, if you decide to go see 42, understand that you're going to hear language that is hardcore racist language. At one point, the manager of the Phillies, all documented, was using the N-word copiously in the public in front of 30,000 fans and telling Jackie Robinson he was nothing but an N and he was nothing but an N and he was nothing but an N. And Jackie Robinson hit a home run. And by the way, he took the Dodgers in his rookie year and led the team to the pennant and went to the World Series And I'd like to say they won, but they didn't. But anyway, the story fits so well with what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about knowing the truth and defending it with love. And Christians have made the difference over and over again, and they don't get the credit until 50 years later. By the way, Branch Rickey has been dead since 65. You know, he's not getting to see the fruit of his labor. But here I am on a Sunday morning invoking his name as a great model of a Christian who lived by his convictions, took great risk, and defended those convictions with love, and succeeded. And what's true for him is true for us. Now, what do you need? You do it for others like Jesus did through the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Now, tonight we're going to be going to the play, right? Esther. Guess what that play is about? It's about standing in the gap for such a time as this and standing with the truth. And so here's your assignment for today. I want you to go home this afternoon before you go to the play, and I want you to read the book of Esther. It's really easy to do. You'll get into it. You'll read it. You'll go to see the play. It'll be right there. You'll go, I get it. All right, let's all stand. All right. It's going to take courage, isn't it? It always has. It's always taken courage to live the Christian life. But I want to encourage everybody here that it's worth it when you compare the opposite of it. Amen? So I'm going to pray for all of us this morning, and you know, I hope that you'll take this prayer to heart. Lord, as we stand before you, and as we open our hearts to you today, Lord, and as you examine where we're coming from, I'm praying that these deep truths would penetrate our souls and strengthen us with convictions today, Lord, to do the right thing at all time, not to allow equivalency of truth to infiltrate our thinking, but, Lord, to know that there is an absolute truth. It was designed by the living God. He upholds it. There are consequences for those that don't obey it, but it's still the truth, and it cannot change. It is unchangeable. It's immutable. And so, Lord, help us to have that kind of conviction that we will stand on this truth and we will defend it with love. Lord, that we won't be angry. We will just simply say that this is the truth. Blessed be the truth. And we will stand with Jesus, who went all the way to the cross because of his conviction that what he was doing in his mission was absolutely essential and absolutely true. Even when people like Herod said, "What is truth?" Jesus was able to respond, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Lord, help us to stand with the truth. Let us see it personified in Jesus and live by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit in the name above every name. Amen. All right. That's it. We have decided not to do any more playing at the end of the service because it turns out you want to get on with things. So God bless you. Go in his grace. Have a great day. See you at Esther.